So it was, I've been here in England now about a year and a quarter, about 15 months, and the Amanda and the kids have just hit 6 months now. And some of you know this. We're big fans of Costco. And in fact, we were absolutely over the moon to find out that there was Costco here in the UK. All right, so we knew that everything was going to be all right. If we could just get Chick-fil-A, that would be another thing, but we'll get to that when we can. But so, and it's curious, we love it. We haven't been very often, but when we go to Costco, it's quite a simple thing. We don't have a car yet, so we take the 154, and we get off at St. Elphage's stop there by the school, and we walk the rest of the way. And as we go, as you're making your way there towards Costco, you walk by, it's a rather large London Fire Brigade building right there. And you see the London Fire Brigade, and I often think about the men and the women who engage in this line of work. I mean, my brother-in-law is a firefighter in the Boston area. And, you know, and Jimmy's a great guy. We'll get him over here one of these days, and you'll listen to his funny accent, and he'll tell you all kinds of stories. But he can tell you endless stories about the varied situations that they face. But one of the things that always strikes me about people who engage in firefighting and other such lines of work is no one ever gets into that profession without facing the reality of the work. You know, their purpose every day is to face terrible, sometimes horrific, devastating, life-threatening situations for those they are serving. In fact, their safety and comfort is their last concern. I mean, they know full well each day they show up for work, they could lose their lives saving others. And we rightly see this for the noble endeavor that it is, facing the gravest of dangers to save others from those very dangers. Of course, training and preparation are essential. I mean, they must be equipped and they must be ready to do the best that they possibly can. Their ability to arrive as quickly as possible and to know precisely how to address the situation saves lives. They strive to be ready, always ready. The conditions they face are of no concern when lives are at stake. Today we'll be continuing our trip through Matthew. For those of you joining us, we're working our way right the way through Matthew. We're in chapter 24 today. Matthew 24, 15 to 28 will be our text for today. And we're still navigating the murky waters of the end times, of eschatology. So this will be an interesting one. We'll talk about a number of eschatological principles. I won't tell you how I fall out on any of them because I don't really know myself always. But I'm happy to have that discussion offline. But we will continue to examine the elements of end times, of eschatology. And we'll give some specific consideration to this thing we call tribulation. Or in New Testament terms, the tribulation. And Jesus is going to continue his previous discussion here regarding false Christs and what that is to mean to us. And we will consider how we understand joy in a world that has no place for Christ or his followers. If you'd join me, chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter, or on a Sabbath. Dear Lord, we're going through some heavy going today, Lord. We read these words that you spoke to the disciples recorded by Matthew, Lord. And we seek to understand them as best we can, Lord. Our three-dimensional, time-limited minds struggle to get around these things sometimes, Lord. But you've given us what we need to know, and help us to see what we need to know, Lord. And help us to understand how it is we are to live our lives This is not for us just to sit here and hear something interesting on Sunday morning, Lord. This is for us to live. This is for us as we go about our lives, sharing you, sharing your name, your love and your grace and your mercy. This is how we to help help others live their lives. Lord, we thank you for this time and what you will show us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves with the disciples still on the Mount of Olives, almost certainly still on Tuesday, long day Tuesday, the Tuesday before Good Friday. And Jesus is continuing to respond to the disciples' questions from verse 3. They were talking about the destruction of the temple, and they were looking for signs as to when this is about to occur. Well, what will be the signs of these times? And as Jesus did last time, our discussion day, he will weave both near and distant future predictions throughout his response. And as it was last time, it makes it a bit tricky to follow now and again. So Jesus begins by referring to the prophet Daniel. So before we go any further, let's take a moment to consider what it was that Daniel was talking about when he wrote the bit they're referring to here. You may remember that Daniel was among the exiles carried off to Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. And Daniel is living and writing at a time when the first temple has already been destroyed. And in this move to carry everyone off to Babylon, the wealthiest and the smartest and the most skilled Israelites have been taken into captivity. We know this as the exile. And at that point, roughly 583 BC and the days that followed, the years that followed, there was no greater shame. There was no greater tragedy, no greater calamity to have ever befallen the Jewish people to that point. Still, Daniel writes of a future, greater desecration, specifically the abomination of desolation. That's kind of a nebulous term. We'll see if we can't get into that just a little bit. In Jesus' time, the abomination of desolation and all of that that Daniel is writing about was thought to have referred to an event that happened roughly 150 years before. It was a time when Israel was occupied not by the Romans, but by the Seleucids. They were a legacy of Alexander the Great when he conquered the known world at the time. So these are essentially Greeks. When we talk about the Greek occupation of Israel, this is what we're talking about. And the ruler at the time was a fellow named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus is a dirtbag. He is not a great guy, but whatever you think of him, he's got like the coolest name ever. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he was particularly heinous from Israel's point of view, and he certainly had no love for the Jews. In fact, at one point, he was hoping to expand his little empire, his little span of control outside of Israel, and he had marched into Egypt, and he was going to take on the Egyptian forces there, perhaps expand his territory. Unfortunately, he was summarily defeated and humiliated, actually. So upon returning to Israel, he decided to take out his revenge on the Jews and the Jewish faith. And so he goes into the temple, the Jewish temple, sets up an altar of Zeus in the temple. And he banned the practice of the Jewish faith right the way through, going so far as to ban circumcision and sacrificing a pig on the Jewish altar. Honestly, it would about the closest we could approximate to that, it would be like someone forcing us out of this building and setting up an abortion clinic or a brothel or something in here. Although I don't think we quite get to just how bad it was for them, even with that. In the grand scheme of things, this was far worse than anything that happened with the Babylonians. And at the time, it would have been inconceivable that anything worse still could happen. It was so bad under Antiochus IV Epiphanes that a Jewish family known as the Maccabeans mounted a military campaign to drive him out and the Seleucids with him. With this done, they set about to cleanse the temple and the abominations committed within it. A little bit of a side note, fun fact, is that when they were doing this, they had just enough lamp oil for one day's worth of cleaning. cleansing. But the task took 8 days. Still, they set about the task, and the lamp oil held out for the duration of their efforts. And just as they completed it, the lamp oil ran out. This event is celebrated to this day as the 8 days of Hanukkah. All this figured massively in the Jewish world and represented the last time that Israel was an independent nation until 1948. But now they were occupied again for a third time. Each of the two prior occurrences were worse than the first one. And this brings us back to the disciples' question regarding the temple and associated events. The disciples still do not know that the destruction will come in 40-odd years and at the hands of the Romans. And it is to this point that Jesus reminds them of Daniel's prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation. And he points out to them, quite possibly to their horror, they have not yet seen the abomination of desolation. That wasn't Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Or the Seleucid. And that all that they did was not the worst that they will see and not the worst that they will endure. But they will see and endure it in their lifetimes. What they probably also don't realize is that the Lord is going to use this for his purposes as he does in all things. And while Jesus will not give them a sign that this destruction is impending, he will give them a sign so they know when it happens, when it happens. Precisely who or what the abomination of desolation is or is meant to represent is a matter of some debate, as everything regarding future prophecy. What is widely agreed is that it has to do with the destruction of the temple. And the Romans, of course, figure prominently in this, as they're the ones that destroyed it. And as the disciples had some sense of, it had to do with the end of their world as they knew it. So the abomination of desolation likely has in mind the Romans in the temple before and after its destruction, defiling it, worshiping Roman gods, which they did on temple grounds, eventually destroying the building itself, absolutely leveling the entire structure, and going so far as to harvest its precious metals. But see, that's not all. The Romans will take this further than either the Babylonians or the Seleucids did. Over the next century or so, they will destroy Jerusalem as a city and Israel as a nation. Some estimates have it that upwards of 90% of Jerusalem's population was either killed or enslaved by AD 136. Going forward, the Jewish nation would cease to exist for over 1,800 years. And even since 1948, it is a nation where a mosque sits defiantly upon its most holy site. So Jesus tells them that when they see the abomination of desolations, the Romans in some manner defiling the temple, that they are to understand that this is that which Daniel spoke, and because the devastation will be so nearly complete. And they are given instructions as what to do. They are to flee. A little curious. They are to flee with the utmost hate. Flee to the mountains. If you're on a rooftop, do not even go down and back in, because they didn't have stairs through there. They had to go out down the side and then back into the house. Don't even go back in to collect anything. If you're in the field, don't even go to the edge of the field to get your outer garments. Just go. And this will be especially difficult for women who are pregnant or nursing, as you could possibly imagine. Jesus even instructs them to pray that this does not happen in winter or on a Sabbath. And we can probably figure that out. The winter, of course, makes travel, particularly in the first century, all the more difficult all around. And as does the Sabbath. As in many cities, the gates would be closed, the provisions would be difficult, if impossible, to obtain because no one's open. Jesus' overall message here is get out, which, of course, many of the Christians did do. It's believed that by about AD 68, 2 years before the destruction, that most of the Christians had left the city. There were a few left, as we read in Acts, but most were gone. And this initiates a major spread of Christianity to the greater world as Jerusalem's Christians flee and populate what we later know, at least partially, as the diaspora, the disbursement. Join me now if we look at verse 21, on the off chance I can find it. There it is. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, for the second time in this conversation, and you remember last week, Jesus will speak of tribulation. And it's a word that we use to mean great suffering, great persecution. Excuse me. And he first mentioned it last time when telling the disciples that in the days and years ahead, they will face tribulation for the name of Christ. And now he speaks of it again in regard to the defilement and the destruction of the temple. And he said that it will be the worst they have ever seen and will not see again. And in the immediate context, we understand this regarding the temple, as well as the state of faith and practice in Jerusalem. This is the worst they've ever seen. Utter obliteration is as bad as it gets. 2,000 years later, there is still no temple. But in the 2,000 years since, we understand that this talk of tribulation is not necessarily limited to the destruction of the temple. We know that for the Jews themselves, there have been arguably far worse things have happened to them. Numerous attempts throughout history to eradicate God's chosen people, notably the Holocaust of the 1930s and 40s. Even to this day, believe it or not, there are countries, there are whole sovereign nations whose national policy includes the destruction of Israel and the Jews. Policies that many otherwise respectable nations are happy to ignore or even accommodate. See, there's more to tribulation than just the destruction of the temple and Israel at large. So remember, Jesus did tell his disciples that they would face tribulation, not for the temple, but for his name's sake. And he has demonstrated that the life of a disciple is fundamentally the same in all generations, right the way through to our day. And those successive generations of disciples can expect tribulation. Can expect persecution and suffering in some manner. Again, history shows this to be true. Even when the church held sway in the world, there was little room for committed followers of Christ. We think of names like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss. We think of groups at large such as the Anabaptists, from which we draw our lineage. All men and groups who took a look at this word of Jesus, of the Lord's word, and said, I don't think what you're doing is what God has told us to do. The Anabaptists, they really ran afoul of this. They said, well, I don't really think that the state should have any part in the church. And this business about baptism, I'm not sure that we've got that right. And even the likes of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli hated these guys. Simply, for the great offense of taking the word of God for what it is, for following the Christ that is. From this, we see the idea of tribulation as something that has both past and future implications. And yet, not all committed followers of Christ are killed, lose this life in this world. In fact, the days of tribulations are cut short for the sake of the elect, for those who are in fact committed followers of Christ. But why? Why are some spared and some not? We saw the answer last time in verse 14. The same reason the Lord scattered early followers of Christ from Jerusalem is to bring the good news of freedom, to bring the good news of salvation to a larger world. And again, we get the sense that Jesus was also talking about events that have still yet to pass. Join me, if you will, in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And as was the case regarding the signs of the end of the world, there would be those who will take advantage of this situation. And again, there has been and there will be false Christ representing themselves as the Savior returned. And Jesus points out something that we have seen right the way throughout the centuries, that when those types come around, it seems there's always some sort of secretive thing going on. It always seems to be limited to a small number of people. We barely get out of the first century, and you've got the Gnostics coming around with their special knowledge. Out in the wilderness or in some otherwise hidden place. And this is quite simply not how he will return. When false Christs come, they will do so to lead people astray, even the elect, even committed followers of Christ when possible. And we've seen this as well in recent years. With a number of cults, when someone claims to be the Savior, the result is always the same: destroyed lives, often far worse for women and children. And the whole affair, in the end, was nothing more than an exercise in power and manipulation. And often enough, too often, committed followers of Christ get caught up in this. Too often, many never recover. Jesus is incredibly straightforward here. Don't fall for any of it. In fact, when he returns, there will be no mistaking it. It won't be some obscure appearance to a small number of people. He's telling us, I won't tell you what to happen when I return. I won't give you this sign that you're looking for the risk of you overemphasizing it, for making an idol of the date. In fact, rather, I have some work for you to do in the meantime. This is where your concern must be. But rest assured, when he returns, we will not miss it. It will be such an event that no one will miss it. Like lightning that strikes a defined point and yet is seen throughout the sky. Like when an animal dies and comes to rest in a specific point, the vultures can be seen for miles. Don't worry, you won't miss it. Even if there are many who will dismiss it. To say that we live in a declining world is arguably among the greatest understatements of all time. What we have to remember is that we are not the first nor the last generation that will make this statement. They're concerned that, looking around, are we in the end times? Maybe we are. We don't know. But we often feel that the current world in which we live is as crazy and as out of control and as nonsensical as it has ever been. That is, until tomorrow. And we forget that often enough, even often enough, those who came before us felt the same way in their times. And this is no different for those living in Israel in the mid-first century. I mean, they had the Romans. Some of them remembered the Seleucids. And then there's this Jesus guy running around making all these claims. And there was John the Baptist. Have you seen that guy? Out in the wilderness, he's got wearing camel hair. Could you imagine what it's like to wear camel hair and eat bugs? But the question that comes out of living in declining times is, how did we get here? Why are things like this? And in every age, there have been an endless number of answers to that question, and virtually all of them wrong. And if someone were to come upon the correct answers, like, I am the way and the truth and life, even fewer could be bothered to listen. This is also the case in mid-first century Israel, and had been for centuries at that point. And it is here we find ourselves considering the abomination of desolation alongside the disciples. And in considering why it mattered to them, we understand how it matters to us. They thought that the abomination of desolation was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And moreover, they thought that all of that was behind them. They thought that that was the worst that could happen to them, and the Jewish faith at large, it was all behind them. But you see, they'd thought this sort of thing once before, back in 583 BC, when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them, in effect, just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. And we see throughout the sweep of Jewish history that events of increasing devastation regarding Jerusalem and the temple, from the Babylonians to the Seleucids to the Romans, culminating in the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. All of these events have one thing in common, that their faith in and their devotion to the Lord faltered. They'd reached a point where they thought they had it sorted and they could sit back and just be God's chosen people. They had no need to seek and draw ever closer to the Creator that had chosen them. And so here we are in 2023, looking around at the state of things, at the, if you will, abominations all around us. And then we find that we, even the church, are far more like mid-first century Israel than we care to consider. We have seen rather terrible things come along in terms of direct threats to biblically grounded followers of Christ in churches. If you go all the way back to the second and third centuries, we have the persecution under the Romans. Fast forward to the Inquisition, the evils of Nazism and Marxism, just to name a few. And since these things are in the past, we like to think so is the danger. This, of course, is until we realize that the source of the danger is the same in any age. And I've banged on about this several times. We have the world we have earned. And if we desire a world without the Creator God, the source of all good things, then we will get it. And we have that world. And as ever, the church is in that world's crosshairs, more so now than it has ever been. And I tell you all this for two reasons. First of all, Jesus is still the only answer for all the world's issues. It really is Christ or chaos. It really is life or death. It really is freedom or slavery. There will never be a third option. Our only hope, the only hope this world ever had, remains that as many people as possible must hear the name of Jesus Christ. And this is our great privilege whilst we live and move about this world. And the fact that this will never be popular has no bearing on the task we are given. Our second concern reaches back to last week's message. If we are going to see that we are not led astray, that we are not alarmed, that we endure to the end, we need to know what we can expect. The tribulation, suffering, persecution on some level is something that is a part of being a committed follower of Christ. And as we carry on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world, we must be ready. And I want to spend just a moment talking about what it is we mean when we speak of tribulation in this age, in the New Testament age, if you will. Typically, when we speak of tribulation in a Christian New Testament context, we speak of the tribulation. And now it's what we understand to be a seven-year period of intense suffering and persecution beyond anything followers of Christ have ever endured. And we further understand this to precede the return of Christ. And at that point, all the theories start to go crazy. There are several. I won't get into any of them right now. Of course, this is an end times issue, and so the debates are vast, and they are sometimes strongly contested. If you remember about 20 years ago, maybe you've done it since, and if you've read the Left Behind series of books, and Amanda's been through them, I think, a couple of times, you're familiar with at least one of these theories. Again, I won't go into it. Today's text seems to be concerned with tribulation throughout the sweep of the church age, the whole of the period until Christ returns. And just as the steady march of Satan and evil continued against the Jews of the Old Testament, we can expect no different in the church age. We see this in everyday life. It seems now that virtually every part of culture and society is turning against the church, turning against committed followers of Christ. And we don't know how bad it will get. But there's good news. We don't have to be bothered about it. And again, remember Jesus' instruction from last week This is where our concern and our efforts are to lie. See that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed. Endure to the end. He has told us what we need to know. And this is because our purpose, our great joy and privilege also remains the same. To proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom throughout the world to all nations. And there have always been, and there will always be, false Christ to lead people astray. That's easy enough to see. See, but the great prize for Satan and his false Christ is to lead the elect away. That's the greater prize. To lead followers of Christ away. But away from what? To lead them, you and me, if possible, away from verse 14. From proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom. If you're a committed follower of Christ, Satan has lost you with no hope of regaining you. So the fight is for those you might tell. So we have seen these false Christs, these Jesus impersonators, if you will, and some are more obvious than others, but none are less deceptive or disruptive. So this is a pretty challenging text if you haven't sorted that by now. And we have to understand some things about our life. And I think I mentioned this to some of you before. If you read Paul's letters, which make up most of the New Testament, and I don't know, for whatever reason, I like Paul's introductions as he introduces himself to the churches or the people that to which he is speaking. And with rare exceptions, he prays for that group in some way. And Paul prays for a great many things. Paul never prays their suffering goes away. Never. In fact, he got to the point where he accepted his suffering as that which God has given him. So we have to understand a few things. That yes, tribulation in some form or fashion is part of living as a follower of Christ. But our understanding is to accept that and look at it and say, yeah, I knew that was coming. And if I am truly living for Christ, it is pointless to try to avoid it. And we will be tempted to cower in fear from the world. That's a win for Satan. But Jesus has overcome this world. And anything this world can do, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Take great comfort in Acts 5:41. Live in the strength and the power. Share in their joy. They were rejoicing not because they had been beaten, not because they had suffered dishonor, but because they had been counted worthy of the name of Christ and whatever came with it. Remember that Jesus' message from last week carries on here. Be ready. Be ready for the craziness and the insanity. And yes, tomorrow will always be crazier than today. Be rightly shocked and appalled by the hellish nature of a world increasingly devoid of Jesus Christ. Be shocked and appalled, but do not be surprised. Jesus is telling us that this is how it is in a world without him. Be ready to show someone this week that this world isn't all there is. That all this world holds so dear is simply suffering and slavery to their own sin. You see that a world without Jesus also suffers. Many won't speak of it. Many don't even know. Our world has so long ago lost sight of Jesus that they have no idea how much better it can be. And that's just in this life. And that's where we come in. Simply following the Lord's command to tell others about him. Firefighters don't get into their line of work because it's easy or it's safe. They do it because saving people drives them. One of the most important things a firefighter can do is to be ready. Be ready today, this week, to save a life, to save it in eternity, or at least lead them to it. Not because it is easy or it is safe, but because it might just save a life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for what you did for us, Lord. Thank you that you have prepared us for the reality of the things we will face in this life, Lord. And we know that many have gone before us and they've endured suffering and persecution, tribulation, if you will, Lord. And we look to them, martyrs sometimes we call them, heroes of the faith, perhaps. We draw strength from their example, Lord, and we ask for that same strength as we carry on, as we carry your name to our world, as we seek to see others saved from the fire, of slavery to sin and the destruction that it brings. Lord, thank you that you've shown us something of yourself today, Lord. Thank you that you love us, and that while we were still sinners, you saved us. While we still hated you and rebelled against you and showed you no concern, you still died upon a cross, took our sins with you for those who will accept your sacrifice. Lord, there is no greater suffering than that which you have endured. We thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. We have one more song before we conclude the day. And if anything we've talked about is confusing or troubling or just don't know what's going on, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Come right up while we're singing, frankly, for that matter, or we'll be outside in just a moment with coffee and tea. Love to have those conversations with you. If you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, I don't know that I have that relationship with Jesus that could endure this. And listen, whether you have the relationship or not, you're going to endure suffering in this life. It's a whole lot better when you know who wins. I'd love to have that conversation with you too. If, like I say, we can do it during the song, we can do it later on, it's all great. But let's have